That's why you should listen this morning. Not because I'm speaking, but because I'm teaching and preaching from His Word. Have you noticed how practical Paul's first letter to Timothy has been? Two Sundays ago, we talked about the role of women in the church. Last Sunday, we began a series, a shorter series within a series, on the role of men in the church. This is so important for us to understand. This is a rare message. You can't go many places to hear this kind of teaching taught because our society is actually trying to change the way people think about being men and think about being women. They actually want to confuse it so that it doesn't really matter. You can change your gender the way you change your hair color. It's not really hardwired into you. It's what you want out of it. The Bible says no. The Bible says God made you the way He wants you to be. He wants you to be either male or female. And that has implications for how the relationships of men and women exist in the family, in the church, and in society. Paul was writing to Timothy, who was younger than he was and was leading a church in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, and he was explaining to Timothy how the church should function. He knew that there was confusion in the society of that time, more than 2,000 years ago, and he wanted to get this teaching to Timothy quickly. So it's interesting. He didn't wait to walk or sail to Ephesus to tell Timothy about this. He actually wrote a letter because a letter would get there more quickly than he would. And so when you're reading this, this is actually a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy to be put into practice right away in that church in Ephesus. And an amazing thing for us is we are a church family, and we want to put into practice exactly what he told Paul to do, told Timothy to do. And so there's an amazing amount of practical application for this letter. Paul's letter to Timothy is so practical because in his time, Timothy was dealing with issues that we are dealing with today. We can read what Paul wrote, and as soon as we understand the meaning of the text, we can apply it to our church family right here in Lemoore in Kings County. And we need to apply it because there's so much false teaching swirling around us. We need to be on guard. And do you remember what the name of this series on Timothy is called? Operation Truth Guard. Can everybody say that? Operation Truth Guard. Because we as a church need to guard the truth. The world wants to weaken it. The world would like to just get rid of truth completely. Then they can do whatever they want. But we know what the truth is and we need to guard it. Paul was writing to a church that had to be on guard against false teaching. There were teachers in that church in Ephesus who were misleading people, who were doing things that they should not have been doing. We're going to see some of those things today. He wanted Timothy to train up elders who would help lead the church. And one of the wonderful benefits of Paul's letter to Timothy is that it had an impact. It had an impact because if you can set standards up for the leaders of the church, it will filter down and impact the entire church. This is one, and we here at Grace Baptist, the elders, just so you know, there's four elders who are leading this church. I'm one of them. And we want to read what Paul told Timothy and try to put it into practice ourselves. So just this last week, we began implementing something. We are looking at our teaching statement in our Constitution because we know that right now it's just one paragraph long. And it's actually, we're susceptible to false teaching coming into our church if all we say that needs to be taught in the church is one paragraph long. So we are actually working through this as elders, looking at how we can beef up our statement of faith. For instance, we believe that the earth was created in six literal days. There are many different churches that would not agree with that. We believe that that is the commonsensical, straightforward way to read Scripture. And we want to put that into our teaching statement so that it protects us against, if you've studied that at all, it can become a slippery slope of false teaching that begins to listen to evolutionary theory. Does a day really mean a day? If you allow that to change, you can use a different hermeneutic or a different way to study Scripture, and soon you're changing all different kinds of ways in how the Bible is read and how it's taught. So I just want to share that with you, because just to prove to you that reading this letter as a church family is very practical for us. I think it's helping us become stronger in our understanding of Scripture and better in how we teach it to our people. In Paul's days, they didn't have constitutions and bylaws. They had God's word, and they had apostles who made sure that God's word was interpreted correctly. We don't have apostles today. And that's one reason why we have a constitution and bylaws, because we want to make sure that even if the elders who are leading today transition out, other elders come, the interpretation of Scripture will be maintained. And so we can say we are guarding the truth generation after generation until the Lord returns. One of the most important ways to protect a local church is to be clear about who is going to lead the church. I mean, that makes sense, right? Who you put in leadership is going to have an impact on where the church goes. Paul understood this. He wanted Timothy to know the right kind of men to have in leadership in the church. And you've heard me say that these qualities are not just limited to those who are older, to the retired guys in the church. Okay, sometimes you can read this list and think, oh, good, that's not me. I'm not an overseer. I'm not elder material. Well, guess what? We want every man in our church fellowship, we want all young men to aspire to be elders, because we think these standards are not just for those who are wanting to be elders. Actually, you could apply every character quality in this list to every man in the congregation. And I think you'll see that many of them also apply to women in the congregation as well. The character traits of what a godly man is are the same for men and for women. I'm glad we're going over this, because last week I talked to someone who I could tell had never really thought about this list, this idea of being an elder, as something that they could aspire to. And I can understand why that would be the case, because sometimes we create a dichotomy. We create a separation between those who are in leadership and everyone else. Paul, God, and we know from his word, he wants us to think of everyone as the body of Christ. There's only one shepherd of Christ's church, and that's Jesus. All other leaders are under shepherds, actually. And even under that, the leadership are people who are committed to God, just like we hope everyone in the congregation is committed to God. Let me read the passage we're going to look over today, and then we'll pray. So I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for giving us your word that makes these things so clear to us. We know what your standards are, and they are so high, we know we can't do them on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to work amongst us so that we can aspire to be men of God and lead the church. For women present, they need the Spirit of God to help them be women of God. We want to serve you faithfully, and I pray that you will give us the ears to hear this morning. Give us hearts that are soft to listen to your word and to respond to it. In your name, amen. Last week, we looked at seven character traits or qualities of an overseer. Okay, so if you just see there, we got through to the start of verse 3. We finished verse 1 and 2 last week, and we're going to start in on verse 3. This week, we're going to look at five more character traits of an overseer, of a man of God. They are mentioned as warnings. An overseer should not be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. So if you're taking notes or want to just keep track here, you could list this as five warnings for leaders of the local church. The first warning for leaders in the church is that they should not be drunkards. You see that there in verse 3? Not a drunkard. The idea is that an overseer of the church should not be addicted to wine. And if you look in the Greek, the word wine is actually included in the word that is used as a warning. He should not be one who sits alongside of wine. He should not be someone who tarries next to the wine bottle, is the idea in the original. We translate it in English as being a drunkard because that's where the problem comes when someone becomes drunk with alcohol. This phrase, not be a drunkard, is also repeated in Titus 1:7 as a requirement for elders in that book. And it's repeated for deacons, which is another way to serve in the church, in Titus 1:8. Okay, I didn't say Dinkins, in case you're wondering there, which is my last name. I said deacons. Paul, when he wrote the pastoral epistles, is what we call them, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and he actually repeated the lists for elders and deacons in 1st Timothy and Titus. So sometimes they get grouped together. One reason Paul may have repeated this idea of not being a drunkard is because the false teachers who were influencing the church in Ephesus may have had a problem with this. They may have been given to too much wine, and Paul wanted to bring it to an end. Paul wanted to make sure that the misuse of alcohol stopped. He wanted to make sure leaders in the church would not be known as people who spent too much time sitting with their wine. And that's how one commentator translated this phrase. Now, we could just move on and say, okay, now you know it. Christians shouldn't be drunkards, and make it simple. But I think this topic is important to spend a little more time on because it can be confusing for Christians. We don't have to be confused. The Bible wants us to have clarity on these things. And praise God, the Bible does give us clarity. We just have to take the time to study it. So let's take a look at what the Bible teaches about wine, about alcohol, so that we have can have a clear conscience about how to understand this part of living life. The Old Testament, in several places, talks about drinking wine. I think it was around 250 references in the Bible to wine when I just entered this into a search. When Abraham, and then interesting thing about it is actually a lot of the references to wine are positive in the Bible. When Abraham visited with Melchizedek, king of Salem, in Genesis 14:18, he brought out bread and wine for Abraham to drink. When Isaac blessed Jacob, he said, "May God give you many things, including plenty of grain and wine." This is just like a natural blessing. You hope people succeed in life, and in the Old Testament that meant, I hope you have a lot of grain and wine. We could understand that in the valley. You know, you're talking to farmers, how can you succeed? I hope you have a good crop. I hope the vine produces grapes, and in that culture that meant wine as well. Wine was used as a part of Aaron the priest's ordination service in Exodus 29:40. In Deuteronomy 14, verses 12 to 23, these are books in the Old Testament, Moses commanded the people to save a tithe of their wine and drink it in celebration of God's goodness. That might just seem so strange to us. You know, the priest is telling you, you made wine this year, I know you did, and so save some of it as a tithe and bring it in celebration when we gather together to celebrate. It's actually interesting reading. It said, if you're going to be traveling too far to take produce from your fields or animals with you, sell some of them, use the money to buy more food and wine when you get to Jerusalem so you can celebrate there with the fruit of the land. That's the idea. The idea is that God's people were to enjoy the fruit of the land that the Lord God had made. I think this is interesting, just quickly to give a little cultural insight from a different culture than our own, but when Lydia and I lived in Europe, in Southeastern Europe, we were surprised because almost everyone had a grapevine over their parking lot. It was just like a way to provide shade for your car. And then many people would have grapes in the valley, and many of them would go and turn that into some kind of alcohol, whether it was wine or some kind of brandy. You know, we went and were shocked by that because we saw Christians who were doing this. And we just quickly realized, well, there's a cultural element to it. It's good to understand that as Christians, because in America we may have different thoughts about it than other places. For Christians, what guides us is God's word. And so it's important just to see. In the Old Testament, there it was understood that it can be used as a blessing. It can be used as something natural that God has given. Now, the question that also often comes up when talking about alcohol in the Bible is, how strong was the alcohol content of wine back then? Now, we know it had to be strong enough for people to at least get drunk off of. If it was at so weak that it had no alcoholic content, then he wouldn't be saying, don't be a drunkard, don't be someone who sits next to wine too long. We also know strong wine would have been expensive. I mean, that's true here as well. Maybe everywhere it's created, it is expensive because it takes a long time to make it. And if it has a higher alcohol content, it usually is more expensive. Naturally, that means less people would be able to afford it In the days of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, people had much less money than we have today. So a smaller percentage of people would have been able to afford the higher, you know, alcohol content. We know that different groups of people diluted wine in different ways. This was a common practice. Some books actually had reference to it. In certain regions, it was 20 parts water to one part wine. Others had 8 parts water to wine. One had 3 parts water to wine. I thought that was interesting, just studying it. In different cultures and societies, they treated it differently. I read there was one Jewish group where the rabbis wouldn't bless wine unless it had been watered down. So that was a key way to just make sure no one's going to abuse it. Is this watered down wine? How much did you water it down? Okay, I can bless it now. If it had no part water in it, they wouldn't bless it because they thought it could be abused. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, that wine was watered down even when Paul was in Paul's time, because Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5:13, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." You can imagine at that time it was difficult to get clear, pure, healthy water. And so many people actually used some wine for medicinal purposes to improve the strength of the water, because wine would have less contamination than water. Adding wine to water was known to improve the taste and quality. Drinking wine was actually much safer than drinking water in many parts of the world, just because of contaminants in it. Isn't that a strange idea? You could actually get more sick from water than you could from drinking wine. We don't think about that, right? But in those days, that it's just a different context to how we think today. It's also important to see that there was strong wine in the ancient world that had a bad reputation. We know this because the Bible is full of references to the dangers of drinking too much. Proverbs 20, verse 1 is famous. It says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." So if you want just a clear guideline to use with your children, there you have it. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. You're going to be turned into a brawler if you drink it too much. 1 Timothy 3 gives the stipulation against misusing alcohol. That's why it says, "Do not be a drunkard." And you could look through Scripture. There's more references than that to how, you know, the negative, you don't want to associate with this kind of person because they're just acting foolish. The drunkard is the fool. So just now to understand what it means to be a drunkard. To be a drunkard is to be someone who drinks to the point where they lose control. In the ancient world, this meant drinking so much that someone became angry or violent. This is different than how we today think about drunkenness. We think, in California at least, we think of very technical definitions of what it means to have this percentage of blood alcohol content in your system. And we have laws that are connected to that. It's just good to remember those specific laws weren't in place at this time. The Bible's law is actually looser than the current government's law in this regard, because each person is to determine how much wine they can drink without getting to a point of losing control of yourself. The reality is each person has to make the decision. Some Christians today don't like the taste of wine or any alcohol at all, so it's very easy. I just don't like it. And so, you know, there's no struggle at all here. And that's completely fine. They're free not to drink. We don't use wine when we take communion here. So, you know, it never is a stumbling block. There are others who are brothers and sisters in Christ who like the taste, and they are free to drink as long as they don't get drunk. So I think that's just important to understand as a church family. There may be differences of opinion in this issue, you know, in our church family, and that's okay. Our leaders, the leaders of our church, are not to be people who spend too much time with the bottle, who are sitting beside wine, who are drunkards. And this makes sense. If you remember last week, leaders are supposed to be above reproach. And that clearly includes how men interact with alcohol. Here at Grace, we don't have a stipulation that you have to stop drinking alcohol to be an elder. I think that would go beyond what Scripture says. We do say you can't be a drunkard, and I think we would all agree that that's a very helpful guideline, not only for men, also for women. We actually, and Paul mentions that elsewhere, you just have to be wise, be controlled, and live in moderation, enjoying the things that God has given us, but not in an excessive way. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." There you go. You want to know, you know, what you are going to try to get too much of? It's the Spirit. And the funny thing is, you can't get too much of the Spirit. You can't overdose on God. You can't overdose on the Bible. You can't get overfilled with the Spirit in a negative way, because He's going to guide you to live in a way that He wants you to. And so that is the kind of guideline that we need to keep in mind. I took just a little more time to explain that because I noticed our time in Europe, it just showed us there's different views about that around the world. And we can accept that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who may think differently than we do about that. The next three warnings for church leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are helpful because they're helpful to see together because they're related. So look here in verse 3. He said, "Leaders, overseers, are not to be a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome." The key word in these three warnings is the positive word that is sandwiched in between the two negative words. Okay, can you follow me there? The first one is negative, not violent. Then there's a positive word, gentle. And then there's another negative word, not quarrelsome. I think it's helpful to see these three together because they help you understand what he's talking about. The key character trait in there is to be someone who is gentle. Now, it's fascinating. You've probably heard this before. There's certain words that are difficult to translate into other languages. We just don't have a concept for that. If you speak a different language, you might know this. In Spanish, there's just this one idea, you know. Machismo is probably an easy one, a simple one. You know, how does that translate? What's the word for machismo in English? Okay. Actually, this is good because it's kind of the opposite of machismo. The idea is to be gentle. We want leaders who are gentle, who are not violent, who are not quarrelsome, but gentle. And one of the scholars who studied this said this is a difficult word to translate into English. It's used in Titus 3, verse 2, as a character trait for all Christians. They are to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle. One scholar named Hawthorne, his last name is Hawthorne, wrote that this word means sweet reasonableness. That's his best translation of it. It's used in Philippians 4, verse 5, when it says, "Let your reasonableness be made known to all." So the Greek word can be translated as gentle or as reasonable. James 3:17 uses this word, and he describes the wisdom that comes from above. He says, "It is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." And in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter said, Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The Greek philosophers Plato and Plutarch used this term, gentleness, in a legal sense for those who had the right to carry out the law, but chose not to. So it has this idea where someone legally could put the full force of the law on someone and punish them, and they would be right doing it. But a gentle judge will realize, you know what? It's not going to help this specific situation to send this guy to jail for 10 years for this. I'm going to create a punishment that really fits his context. A gentle judge would not just have to force the law upon them. A gentle judge would be reasonable and say, you know what? I'm going to make you do this instead. And for that particular person, it will actually be much better than sending them to 10 years in jail. They would have to go apologize, you know, to the person they committed this to and do, let's say, do community service or something like that. That's the idea. And I should just say, this is the kind of leaders that we as a church want. We don't want elders who are nitpicky about every little thing, who are Pharisaical in their understanding of the law and making it be forced through. We want leaders who are reasonable, who are gentle, who can work with the situation and come to a good solution. I think this is an attribute that we need to study more and think about more, because our ideas of a strong leader often are not a gentle leader. It's someone who's ready to put his fist down and get this accomplished. And you know what? People don't respond to that nearly as well as having someone come alongside them and say, hey, we want to bring this up to you. We want you to get through it, instead of saying, we caught you doing this and you can't get away with anything here. You know, that kind of idea. The other word that is tied in with this idea of being gentle is also an antonym. So in a synonym is the same, an antonym is the opposite. So it's the idea of not being, the first one is violent, not violent, but gentle, and then not quarrelsome. So the idea of a leader is to be gentle, and he explains this, it means the opposite of being violent. The violent person is going to just try to force their way on somebody and push it through. Okay, so I think, like I said earlier, the real understanding of this character trait is wrapped up in that word gentle. You learn a little bit more about it because the opposite of it is to be violent. And then the other antonym of that word is to be quarrelsome. And Paul wanted to be clear that he didn't want leaders who liked to just, play devil's advocate, let's say. He didn't have that phrase, I don't think, at the time, but that would fit into this. Someone who's just arguing for argument's sake. James uses this word. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So that the idea there is actually the kind of verbal fighting that could lead to physical fighting. You could also use the word to mean physical fighting. And unfortunately, either in your own life or in people you know or movies or something, you've seen how people can use words to tear each other down. It's like they're duking it out, but just with words. That is not the way the Christian leaders should be. They are to be gentle. Paul had to deal with this in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 describes how some believers were suing each other in secular courts because of issues they couldn't work through in the church. So you may not have heard that story before, but it's interesting. Paul writes and says, you should not take issues that you should be dealing with here to the non-Christian courts. And Paul wrote, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? He was saying, for Christians, it would be better to just let the other guy win than to keep quarreling and fighting and have to go take it outside the church. And I think that's just a great principle for us. There may come a time where people in our church really think this issue is so important they have to fight through, and the elders may come and say, you know what? We might want both of you just to drop this, because men of God are not going to be quarrelsome and just push their view through. We need to make sure that we are gentle with each other, even being willing to suffer wrong, even being willing to just not respond. Let the guy think he's right. We need to let them be a friend. You know, you need to stay friends. Now, if we're talking about theology, we would say that's a different issue, right? Theology is something that we are going to discuss, and we would be committed to primary issues, but you've heard me say there's many secondary issues that we can talk about and not be quarrelsome about. So we've had the first warning, don't be a drunkard. The second one, I've grouped together these three different ones together, to be gentle. And then the last warning is one that can really hit home at us, and it has to do with being a lover of money. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy that an overseer should not be a lover of money. Isn't that an interesting phrase? We don't want our leaders to be in it for the money. And actually, we don't want any Christians to be living to pursue money. This word is easy to translate because it literally means love money. It's a phileo arguron, which means do not love money, someone who is not a lover of money. Once again, it looks like the false teachers in Ephesus may have been motivated to do this. They may have been in it for the money. And unfortunately, in America today, many Christians are attending so-called churches where the leaders are in it for the money. Just look at how big the plane they fly is. They do not need your own private jet. It's actually shocking, and they will be judged for trying to trick people like snake oil salesmen into using religion for personal gain. If you know anybody who is been swayed by a health and wealth gospel preacher, you should tell them, follow the money. Follow the money. John Piper is a great example of someone who isn't following the money. He doesn't receive any funds from the books he sells. He just said, I don't want to be tempted by it. He's sold millions of books. He just says, I'm not going to touch that money. And everyone walks away and thinks, good. He's not in it for the money. It's easy to see. I'm not saying that has to be true for everyone, but he decided long ago in his ministry that would be true for him. Paul repeats this idea of not being a lover of money for deacons as well. They're not to be greedy for dishonest gain. And the author of Hebrews had a similar warning. He said, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So this warning is for all believers. And once again, it's true to emphasize for the leaders in our church. All Christians are to be wary of putting too much of an emphasis on pursuing money. Jesus Christ made this so clear in his teaching. He said, you cannot serve both God and what? Money. Mammon is the original word, but he made it clear you can't do both. You can't serve both God and money. This is something we need to teach on a regular basis because we can realize, or because our society is built around the pursuit of money. I know that's not in our Constitution. That's not in the Bill of Rights, but for many people, they draw a direct line between the pursuit of happiness and the pursuit of money. And our consumer society is out of control. We will stop at almost nothing to make more money, to have more convenience. And if you've gone through Dave Ramsey's class, he says, just cut up your credit card. Just cut it. Because that's a dramatic thing, but he's just trying to show people you can live without being driven by a need to live beyond your means. And this is just a fascinating point. Research has been done that has shown there's a certain amount of money that people can make, and after you reach this amount of money, your happiness level actually doesn't go any higher. You have a place to live, food to eat, clothes on your backs, basically the necessities of life. You have family to live nearby, and after that, you start to just add things that you don't need. You have another car that you have to maintain. You have the toys that you use on the weekends. You have to maintain them. You own more homes. You've got to watch out for those homes. I thought that was just fascinating. They can just tell there's a cutoff, an average amount from 10 years ago. If you make more than this, you're just going to see across the board, you're not, from a secular perspective, you're not that much more happy. We understand this as Christians. We are to be content with less. And we just need to remind ourselves of it. We should not be lovers of money. Why did Paul warn against pursuing money? It's because in his day, there were people who were addicted to it as well. Later in his letter to 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verse 10, he said, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Paul was saying money can make believers go through pain. It can even make some wander from the faith, which means they were never really of the faith. They had never counted the cost. To follow Christ means you're going to live like this and you're not going to live like this. That is what Paul is trying to emphasize. Christian leaders are not going to be living for money. They are going to be living for the glory of God. They are going to be living for the health of the church. If pursuing money was an addiction in Paul's day, then in our day it has moved from an individual addiction to become the fabric of our society. It's just the air we breathe. It's just you go outside and, you know, you're in your home, you get things that come into your home that you didn't ask for that to be mailed to you. They know they have to get in front of your face to make you think, I need a burger, I need to go to that restaurant, I need to do this or that. If you have a TV on, you're getting it all the time. They want to show you that car so you won't be happy with yours. It's just built into the way we function. They won't let you look at news on your phone or on the internet unless they put ads in front of you. We need to recognize this, that really all Americans struggle with a love of money because we know what money can do and we know how to get it. You can get work very easily. Other societies don't struggle with it the same way we do. John Rockefeller was one of the richest men in America. At one time, his net worth was 1% of the entire U.S. economy. He was asked by someone, how much money is enough money? And he said, just a little more. So it's true for us too. We may not admit it, but we would answer the same way. How much money do you need? Well, just a little more would be nice. I'd like to upgrade this or that. We just need to recognize that this is an easy temptation for all of us. And I'll tell you honestly, it's a temptation for leaders in the church as well, just because of the society we live in. I was thinking about this in terms of the annual gift that was given, I think 2 weeks ago. And I just want to say we are so grateful for the very generous money that was given to us, just because we know you appreciate the work that we do here, and we know the heart that's behind the gift, to show gratitude. But I was just thinking about it, and I thought, after reading this, I'm not sure if we want to be giving money, like a specific one-time gift to our leaders to show gratitude, just because of the message it sends. Isn't that an interesting thing to think about? But, I mean, Paul is saying our leaders should not be lovers of money. And so if you think about it, what does it say if we're giving a special amount of money to a leader to show our love for them? It's not the best model to go down. I was thinking, how about if you're at a church of thousands and thousands of people? Imagine how large that gift is going to be. If our church, let's say it was 3,000 people, imagine how big that envelope would be if everybody did that, right? You, at a certain point, you just can't do it anymore because it's just going to be ridiculous. I'd have to go, buy a new truck. You guys are just giving too much. You see, just if you're a small church, it makes sense because it's not going to be that much. But you get what I'm saying? And if you look at this passage, I just think there's other ways that you can show your gratitude to each other, actually, and to leaders in the church. We're not to encourage a love of money. And so it might be hard for us, next year, if you're looking for a way to show gratitude to the leaders, to the elders, take them out to coffee. Time is money. Show, hey, can we do this for you? I'd just like to spend some time with you. And I think, remember, it's not just me that you should be grateful to. We have three other elders here that we can be thinking about. So I just thought that was a really practical application from this passage. Just thinking about that, we want to make sure that we're not encouraging a love of money in our leaders. And there's different ways to do that. Paul wanted the leaders of the church to be gentle and reasonable overseers. They were not to love money. They were not to be quarrelsome. They were not to be drunkards. They were not to be violent. They were to be gentle, loving men who would honor God by leading the church family the way he wanted them to. And I hope you see how practical this is, for all of us as a church family. This is the kind of men we want to have, and I hope all of us are aspiring to the qualities that are mentioned.